Good morning. I wonder if you might open your Bibles, please, this morning to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Burr always has a way of getting to me. Without fail. First thing this morning, he called me a culprit. Then giving the announcements, he tells me that these lights aren't for me. I thought they'd put that up because I was sneaking this morning. Can't win. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. Revelation chapter 4. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 4. And verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like to an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I suppose if I was to give my message this morning a title, it might be Man's Greatest Dilemma. Or, if you would prefer one more relevant to current events, the original Operation Restore Hope. I was tempted to write the Pentagon and tell them that, according to good Hollywood ethics, whenever you have a sequel, you're supposed to put a number after it. I was afraid that if I did that, they'd put a number after it at the expense of millions of dollars for the taxpayers, and then I'd wish I hadn't written the letter. The original Operation Restore Hope, or Man's Greatest Dilemma. To begin a consideration of man's greatest dilemma, you have to start at one place. There's only really one place you can start, and that is with the holiness of God. The holiness of God is a subject that probably cannot be comprehended by any finite mind. You cannot begin to address the subject of the holiness of God in one sitting. But what we would like to do this morning is just to use that as a starting place in our consideration of the greatest dilemma of man, the holiness of God. We read in Isaiah that His name is holy. We read in Revelation that the throne that He sits on, a living throne, now there have been thrones of all sorts throughout the history of mankind. Incredible thrones. Solomon's for one, carved from ivory and gold, with lions and, I mean, it was quite something. And there have been some really incredible thrones down through the history of man. But there's never been a living throne. A throne that was stationed on four living creatures. That could only be reserved for the God of life. The creator of life. The one who created all things. He is the one who even, nothing can exist dead in His presence. Even His throne is alive. But as He sits on His throne, there is a constant chorus of holy, holy, holy. I don't think that we really have an idea of what the holiness of God means or is all about. It's a rather difficult subject to comprehend. I don't even think that those who had a glimpse of it really had an idea of the holiness of God. And yet, it gave them a greater appreciation of what that holiness is. Perhaps it's because of the world we live in, we're rather saturated with things that are anything but holy, and that seems to have a way of, my mother used to say, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch, you know. I had a way of picking friends that it didn't matter how hard I tried, they would not be friends that my mother would approve of. And whenever I'd ask her why, she would say, well, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch, you know. And I think perhaps that has something to do with why we don't really appreciate the holiness of God the way we ought to. Holiness of God has something to do with the fact that he is sinless. Nothing that God, not only is he sinless, but he can't sin. It's an attribute of God that just prohibits the existence of sin in his presence. It's more than that, though. It's a lot more than that. And it's difficult to even sum up. But it has to do with his glory. One of the things that gives God glory is his holiness. And the fact that he is sinless. He can do nothing wrong. He cannot fail. He cannot be unfair. He cannot be unjust. He cannot not love. The more you consider the holiness of God, and what it means for you and I as mere mortals, it really is a very incredible subject. It depends, of course, on what side you're looking at it from. If you have been born again, well, then the fact that God could not be unjust and he cannot lie and he cannot sin and he cannot change and everything he says is truth, well, then it's very comforting to read his word and to find out the things that lie ahead for us as believers. If we do not put much stock in what Scripture says and don't really believe, some of the particulars anyway, if not all of the things that Scripture says about God and the necessity for salvation, then we're in trouble when it comes to the holiness of God because of the fact that God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God must be just. And God will punish sin. But it's not just sinlessness, and it's not just an inability to sin, but it's a total intolerance for sin. Of all the things that exist in God's presence, sin is not there. Sin cannot exist in God's presence. The last verse of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, which we were studying a couple of weeks ago, says that our God is a consuming fire. And that consuming fire consumes all sin that even attempts to enter his presence. That's a complicated thing, again, because God is everywhere. The psalmist says, if I was to hide in hell, you would be there. And we read in the beginning of the book of Job that Satan himself entered God's presence to arrange for all of Job's miseries. But there's a difference between, because God's omnipotence and his being everywhere, and a place where he dwells, where he considers home, the place where he was, if we could reverently say it, take off his shoes and put on his slippers and put his feet up. The place that he enjoys as his own place. In that place, sin cannot exist. Because God is not comfortable with sin. God hates sin. Any sin. All sin. Because of his intolerance for sin and the fact that it has no place for existence in his presence, in the place that he calls home, in his dwelling. That is all part of the holiness of God. And not only the holiness of God, but also the greatest dilemma that man has ever faced. Why does God's holiness and why does his intolerance of sin and why does his sinlessness and why is that all part of the greatest dilemma that man ever faced? Well, turn over back to the book of Isaiah, the 64th chapter. Isaiah chapter 64. And we'll read verse 6. But we are all unclean. And all our righteousnesses as filthy rags. But we are all unclean. And all our righteousnesses as filthy rags. One of the things about the holiness of God that we learn from Isaiah back in the 6th chapter is that when he got a glimpse of it himself, it created in Isaiah an overwhelming recognition of his own guilt and sinfulness. That's perhaps one of the greatest clues to the fact today that we don't really know much about God's holiness. Because we're the last people on earth to tell you how guilty we are before God. To confess, at least to God, our guiltiness. And yet when we read Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God, the first thing that comes to his mind is how unclean he is. And Isaiah tells us here that we are all. Part of the greatest dilemma that man has ever faced is the fact that we are all faced with the dilemma. There have been some terrible dilemmas down through the history of mankind. Look at the plight of the people of Somalia now. Or those in what used to be a communist part of the world. And some parts of the Muslim world today. Go back to Hitler's Germany. Well, one thing that stands out in each of those dilemmas is the fact that it does not affect all mankind. But there is one dilemma that has affected every man that has ever lived. And that's this dilemma. That we are all unclean. There's no exception. The real hard part to swallow is that all of our righteousnesses, all of our good deeds, all of our good attributes, are as filthy rags. Let's not talk about the one or two sins I commit every year. Let's talk about the good things I do. The 50 cents I put in the collection every week to support God's house and his workers. The good things I say about the preacher after the service. The little old ladies I help across the street. The good things about my life. Let's not talk about the sin. Let's emphasize the positive. After all, this is the 90s, isn't it? All are good deeds. Every single one of them. No matter how good they are in our eyes. To God. Are as filthy rags. Why? I'm glad you asked. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful. The heart is crooked. That's what deceitful means. It doesn't mean an outright, blatant lie, necessarily. It's something that's crooked. Now, you can be crooked and be like this. That could be crooked. It is crooked. But crooked doesn't mean a 90-degree angle. And deceitful doesn't mean a 90-degree angle. You see, with deceitful, it could be only 1 degree off. I don't know if you've ever been near, lived near, or spent any time near the sea. When we have fog around here, it gets pretty thick, especially up on the Bushman's Mountain. Folks around here think that we have thick fog, but you really haven't seen thick fog unless you've been on the ocean or the sea or some part of some body of water during a fog. And it's actually possible to be on a very small boat and be at the back of the boat and not be able to see the front of the boat. It makes it very difficult when it comes to steering a boat when you can't even see the front of it unless you have a compass. You see, they say that an absolutely perfectly made propeller will steer a boat perfectly straight. But if there is just the slightest little nick in one of those three blades of a propeller, and you have enough space in your water, a big enough body of water, that propeller will drive you in a complete circle. It's impossible to steer it straight just by holding the tiller in your hand and not letting it move. Now, I don't think I've ever owned a propeller that only had one nick in it. So I can attest to the fact that if you hold the tiller as straight and as perfect as you possibly can, It does not guarantee it is the boat is going straight. I can attest to that. I've passed many of the same buoy in a foggy morning on the sea, thinking I was headed for home, almost there. You see, that's the idea of deceitful, crooked. We have a good way of being able to not necessarily lie, but just by the way we phrase things, know all the words are good. But it just don't add up to 100% of the truth. It's not really a lie, but the way in which we say them, people don't get the right idea, you know. That's something deceitful. That's something that's slightly crooked. The heart is crooked above all things. You see, the heart is what motivates any work. The heart is what motivates any deed. The heart is where our attributes are established. And no matter how good we think our work is, if it comes from a heart that's deceitfully wicked, the best we can hope for is that our works are no more than filthy rags. It's rather an unkind thing of Isaiah, rather insulting, isn't it, that he says that our heart is desperately wicked. You would think that you would reserve things like that for someone on death row, wouldn't you? A murderer or some criminal of terrible reputation? Not us. Desperately wicked? Or are we all on death row anyway? Well, you see, it's rather easy to fool people, isn't it? Because nobody can see the heart. So I can do good deeds and people actually think they are good deeds. But wait a minute. Who can know the heart? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins. You see, it's not the works that matter to God. It's the heart. And the heart is desperately wicked. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. You see, we've still got trouble with this all righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We look at one another and we say, well, I'm not as bad as him, or I'm not as bad as her, or I'm not, you know, and that's nothing new. Adam started it, didn't he? Pointing the finger to somebody else. And it was, back in Paul's day, it was a rather common thing to do. Oh, the Greek, the Gentile, the sophisticated man of the world in those days, who Bible terminology is the Gentile, would say, well, look at the heathen. If you want somebody bad, don't look at me, look at the heathen. And the Jew, he'd puff out his chest and he'd say, well, don't look at me, look at the Gentile if you want to see bad. So Paul has to start at the beginning, and he establishes that it doesn't matter where you live or what you do or what you call yourself, heathen or a Gentile or a Jew, nobody's better than anybody else as far as God's concerned. Verse 9, what then of chapter 3, after he's gone through some preliminary logic that establishes the guilt of everyone. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that we are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23. For all have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. This is not as far as Paul is concerned. This is not as far as any man of any religion is concerned. This is as far as God is concerned. A member of Adam's fallen race, there is not one that is righteous. There's none that seek after God. If we had our own way, we would never seek God. We would never come and ask to be a part of God's family. We would never have a desire to fellowship with God. It's funny, you know, people spend so much time and energy striving to get up the social ladder, the business ladder, trying to get higher and higher, and trying to know certain people in this world. Big people as far as they can see. Important people. And yet if we're left to our own devices, we never have a desire to know the most important person in all of creation, the God of creation. A little ironic, isn't it? They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Are you saying I'm useless? Good for nothing? Well, in terms of eternity, if I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own Savior, And I am condemned to spend an eternity out of the presence of God? What profit will I be for eternity? Not the short little blip of time that we call life in this world. It's over before you turn around. But eternity that never ends. What profit will I be for eternity if I spend it condemned to a place called hell? There is none that doeth good. Sound familiar? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Turn over to chapter 6. And we have the dilemma, the greatest dilemma that man has ever faced. Chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. This isn't physical death. This isn't 70 and they put us in the ground. Death, as far as Scripture is concerned, is eternal separation from God. God is life. He even lives on a living throne. He is the creator of life. God is the essence of life. And if you're separated from life, what do you have? Death. And the wages of sin is death. Holiness cannot be unraveled from the word separation. Holiness either separates you from God or it separates you to God. The wages of sin, and all of sin, we have proved, Paul said, that there is none better than anyone else. As far as God is concerned, all have sinned. The wages of sin.
That's the message of the Christmas season, isn't it? Turn back to Luke chapter 1. That's the other part. It's not just the dilemma of man, but it's the original operation, Restore Hope. On our own, without God's help, condemned to an eternal separation from God. Absolutely nothing that we could do about it. But the Christmas story. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. You see, the only one that could come up with a plan that would satisfy the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, was one who could love like God. Because after all, we are God's creatures. All things were created by Thee
And all things are created for thy pleasure. We were created by him for his pleasure. And he has no pleasure in things that are condemned to eternally being separated from him. So he sent his son to be born of a woman. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, first chapter of John tells us. But here in the verse, in the first chapter of Luke, we have the workings for, by which God is able to offer man hope. Because while the Lord Jesus was born of a woman, he was not born of a man. Adam, as the federal head of the race, Adam as the one who took responsibility for the human race, had no part in the birth of the Lord Jesus. In verse 26, we read that Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she's about to have a child and that she should call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. But in verse 35, we read this, that Gabriel answers and says to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing, holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." You see, he was born holy. No sin, could not sin, could not even tolerate sin. The only one that would ever be able to die for sin and offer man a reason for hope. If the wages of sin are death, and we all must die because we have all sinned. There's one in all the history of man that has not sinned. He was born of a virgin. He was holy. The same holiness that God possesses because he's God himself. He is the Son of God. And therefore, he is not worthy of death. And therefore, if he was to die, it would not be for his own sins. He had none. And God, in his great heart of love, loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And now it's up to us. We face a dilemma. But there is a reason for hope. A Savior has been born. The whole world celebrates at this time of the year. If you're Christian, whatever that means, you celebrate the birth. If you're not Christian, you celebrate all the money you make selling to the Christians. Everybody celebrates this time of the year. Celebrates what? Well, it's really the beginning of Operation Restore Hope. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. the Holy Son of God, who is going to be able to provide an answer for man's greatest dilemma. How to avoid spending eternity in a place called hell. Romans, again, chapter 10 and verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Be saved from what? From ever being asked to pay the wages of sin. Because he in his own body bore our sins on Calvary's tree. And if you look at it that from that perspective, there really was a reason for the angels to rejoice. There really was a reason for the shepherds to sing. There is really a reason for us to bow our hearts in worship at a little stable's manger, where the Son of God became a man, took on himself flesh, so that he might become the answer to our greatest dilemma. If there's any here this morning and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, it doesn't matter what you think. The wages of sin is still death. It doesn't matter what you think. All have sinned. It doesn't matter what you think. Time is running out. Before it's too late. Accept the greatest Christmas gift that ever was given. The Son of God. Come to know him as your own personal Savior. Come to know him as the greatest friend you ever had. Come to know him as the loveliest man that ever lived. And you'll never regret the day. Christmas 1992. Shall we pray? Father, we simply bow our hearts and thank thee for thy gift. We thank thee for what it means to each of us this morning. We thank thee, Father, for thy great heart of love that was willing to spare heaven in order to purchase our redemption. Empty heaven of its best. And give thy Son to be a ransom for many. We thank thee for him this morning. We pray, Father, that we would have a greater desire, a greater appreciation of who he is and what he became for us. We pray, Father, that this would impress on our hearts in such a fashion that we would have a greater desire to serve and please thee in the days that lie ahead. Again, Father, we pray that if there are any here this morning that have not confessed him as Lord and Savior, thy Spirit might show them their need of a Savior. They might find in him all the loveliness that delights thy heart and thy beloved Son. We thank thee again for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.